Thank you so much. I cannot say what a privilege it is to be here at Little Union Primitive Baptist Church. And I want to say this, and I want you to know it's not with any arrogance at all. And it's not a presumptuous statement on my part, but I was thinking about it as we're coming on this morning. And the feeling of arriving here, I really feel like I was arriving at home. I do. And that speaks to your great charity and to your great kindness here at Little Union Church. I really felt like I was coming to see my family. And as I was thinking about processing maybe some of the things I would share and how I try to share them, and it finally dawned, just share it like you would at McClintic Primitive Baptist Church. I really, truly do. And I thank God for that feeling. You know, it's by God's grace, but also it's a manifestation of your love and your kindness of the Lord. And I love you all here dearly. And I do count this place as one of my sweet, sweet spiritual homes. It's a great privilege to be with faithful men of the gospel. Paul did not hesitate to call their names, which labored so faithfully and so sweetly, as they're to be counted worthy of double honor. And these dear men who are in service here this morning, true yoke fellows, it's a great privilege and honor to be able to share the gospel with them and in their presence here today. And to be with your dear pastor, whom my wife, the first time he came to my... I told him this morning on the way, I said, you know the reason I love you, Chris? And he said, no, I said, it's because my wife said I had to. That's a fact. The first time he ever came to our home, he was just a kid. Now, that's the truth, isn't it, Brother Chris? And she said, David, I want you to love that boy. And I have ever since then. And my love grows greater and greater and dear. And I'm so, so thankful for his sweet ministry here. And he's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's focused on promoting the cause in the place where God has made him overseer. So I'm very grateful to be with him, and I'm thankful for his kind hospitality and the invitation to occupy his pulpit. This is just a fact of life. I solicit an interest in your prayers in a special way. I'm not as young as I was the first time I ever came to Little Union Primitive Baptist Church. And last night at 9 o'clock, we left Elder Craig Lanier and Brother Rick Stewart at the church at Swainsboro, Georgia. And we got into Lakeland about 4 o'clock this morning and got a hotel room and slept a few hours. So I truly, as our blessed master, I hope I never get weary of the way, but sometimes you do get weary in the way. And I'm a little weary this morning, and I'm not as resilient as my 16-year-old son, who I'm so thankful was traveling with me last night. So please pray for me. I know the Spirit of the Lord can energize us and make us as fresh as a child. I want to read to you from the 5th chapter of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 5. Mark, who is given the great distinction of promoting the blessed Son of God in this world as our great King. Mark chapter 5. I want to talk to you very quickly. We'll just go ahead and state it. I want to talk to you from this narrative in God's Word about the presence of the Son of God, and about the priorities of the Son of God, and about the practice of the Son of God. My dear friend, Brother J.C. told me, he said, now I want you to know what the theme of the meeting has been. You know, know where you're at this morning, son. No, if you know Brother J.C., you know it's not that. He was sharing the great blessing of God. He said, the meeting's been about encouragement, Brother David. And I was so thankful to hear that. So thankful to hear that. And I think if we can, if the Lord will bless us to share maybe those 3 points, we can continue to encourage God's people here today. His presence, His priority, and His practice. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. And when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging there, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of the plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make you this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. And when he put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it. And he commanded that something should be given her to eat. This narrative is so tender, demonstrates the great compassion of our Savior, that it's really very difficult for me to read it this morning in your presence. But the thing, first of all, outside of clearly the great, great charity and compassion and love for His creatures, the thing that lifts itself off of the page to me, first of all, is the fact that Jesus Christ is on the scene. Let that resonate with you for just a moment. That's a fact that baffles much of the world today. It baffled the systems of religion in Christ's day, and it baffles the system of world religion today that Jesus Christ was present during these difficulties. You know what separates true Orthodox Christianity? First of all, I think the first litmus test that separates true Orthodox Christianity is the belief that the second person of the Godhead, God Himself, in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we believe that He was manifest in a body of flesh on the face of this earth. You know, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was sharing with our folks this past weekend, sorry, this past Wednesday night, at Wednesday night service, as we're going through the book of John, that the primary function of the church is not to provide a basketball team for your son to demonstrate his physical prowess. We have a fine basketball team at the Baker County High School where they can make their physical skills known. one of the primary responsibilities of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must get this right. Paul says, the last thing he says about the church, whenever he writes to the young preacher Timothy, he says that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is our primary function in this world to be the repository of truth in this world. We have the sacred privilege of being the harbingers, the carriers, the purveyors of the truth of God on the face of the earth. And as Paul says to the young preacher Timothy in 3:15, as he writes to Timothy, the last thing he says in that verse is that we're to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And then the first truth that he said that we're to be the purveyors of, he says, you're the pillar and ground of the truth, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is the first truth that we are to hold sacred according to the Apostle Paul in his lesson to the young preacher Timothy. And what is the mystery of godliness? That God was manifest in the flesh. I believe that with everything in me. It's all of my hope. That 2,000 years ago, that itinerant peasant preacher that walked the dusty hills of northern Galilee, that he was God manifest in the flesh, God come down. Amen. It's incredible. It's overwhelming. I'll spend eternity contemplating that truth. You know, John looks at that in a way that the other gospel writers do not. John looks by the authority of the inspiration of God's Spirit. John, in his gospel and his epistles, looks at that glorious primary truth for the church that God is manifest in the flesh in a way that the other gospel writers do not. It's his sacred burden and privilege to talk about the manifestation of God in the flesh on the face of the earth in a way the other gospel writers are not charged. That's clear. John's gospel is a gospel to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Now remember this, because our world mirrors this to a great degree. It was a Roman world with a Greek culture that Jesus was born into. Amen? It was a Roman-dominated world with a Greek culture. The Romans just kind of assimilated wherever they went and whatever they did, and they liked the Greek culture and they were wise to do it for many reasons. But at the forefront of Greek culture was their religion, and this is what they embraced about God by the time Christ came into the world and the gospel writers began. This is what they believed about God. And this influences our culture, that God was an impersonal force. Remember, John says, in the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the what? The Word. That's a sacred title for the second person of the God. We can get this morning. Stay with me. A title of the Lord Jesus Christ is Logos. That is, Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. What does that mean? As the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ is all that the Father has to say about Himself. He is the expression of God. He is the eternal expression of God. God the Father is the eternal subject. The Son is the eternal predicate. The Son is all that the Father... He is the mirror image of His Father. He is the expression of the Godhead, the eternal Word. Now, the Greeks would have had no problem with that. They would have had no problem with the first two verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, listen. John is not the first theologian to use the term Logos about God. The Greeks prior to John, several hundred years prior to John, the Greeks had used that term to describe their view of deity. The Greeks called God the Word. It was another way to describe the eternal mind. That's what the Greeks believed basically God was. That He was an impersonal, unfeeling, unconscious power and force in this universe. He was George Lucas's The Force in Star Wars. Lucas didn't make that up. He got that from the Greeks. And the Greeks called this impersonal force the Logos, the Word, the creative mind, but they did not believe that the creative mind was a person. Listen, we believe God is a person. Amen. He's eternal person. He's divine person. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He has personality. He has personhood. What does it take to be a person? First of all, you have to have conscious awareness of yourself. You have to be aware that you exist. And see, the Greeks didn't even think that God, that the Word, that the Logos, this eternal mind, this force that was behind the universe, they didn't even think the force knew that the force existed. I know that's hard to get your, because we believe what God's Word has to say about God, and that God is a person with eternal personality and has self-awareness, that He has an eternal consciousness and awareness, and as a result, God is a person. What's another thing about people? They are volitional. That means people, in order to be a person, you must be volitional. You must have a will. God has a will. Amen? And He doeth His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. But so far as John describes God as the Logos, the great mind of the universe, the power and the, quote, force behind all things, they would even go with John's statement a little further down when it said, and all things were made by Him, the Logos. The Greeks believe that, the impersonal force. They believe that all things were made by the Logos, the impersonal force. And John said, all things are made by Him. Without Him is not anything made that is made. The Greeks would go along with that as they're reading John's Gospel. But let me say this. Whenever John, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, comes to verse 13 and he says, and the Word, the Logos, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, it blew the Greeks' minds. This Logos, the eternal mind, has come down. Not only has He come down, but John said, the Word was made flesh. See, the Greeks thought that the great Logos was so wholly other than we are that it could never come in contact with the creation, or it would become sullied. And that was, let me say, that was an early heresy in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me, if there was any hope for you and I, God must become what we are. If there was any hope for us, the creature, the Creator must become one with His, if He's to assume our responsibility and our legal debt, if He is to undertake our cause, He must become what we are. And so John, under inspiration, says that the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The first truth that the church is to hold on to is that God became flesh. And listen, He didn't just appear. Listen, in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament, right? He did. There were theophanies in the Old Testament. There were Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the fourth man walking around in the fire with the three Hebrews. Whenever Joshua was looking over Jericho just prior to the Battle of Jericho, he's the captain of the Lord's host with his sword outstretched over the city. He was in the tent of Abraham in the plains of Mamre. He appeared, but He didn't dwell. He didn't tabernacle among them. He just showed up and was gone. But John said that the Word, the second person of the Godhead, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Dwelt. That word dwelt means He pitched His tent. He stayed a while. For 33 and a half years. You say, okay, well, God came down. Can you imagine what was required of the Son of God to come down? How many of you remember, I guess it's been a couple of years ago in Indonesia. You all remember the horrible tragedy that occurred in Indonesia? I want you to understand a little bit about what Jesus Christ experienced, the second person of the Godhead, in coming down and staying a while, what he had to endure. In order to show up in Mark chapter 5, what the Word of God had to endure. You remember Indonesia, the tsunami that went across that island nation? Several hundred thousand were left for dead. Can you imagine the carnage? Because of my dear Uncle Leonard Godwin, I had the privilege of growing up working on a cattle ranch, and I can remember Charles and I being given the job of dragging off cows that died to the cow graveyard. That was a horrible job, but we were the low men on the totem pole, so we got the great privilege of dragging them off. It was horrible. I'll never forget those relief workers going on the shores of Indonesia. The carnage is overwhelming. There are several hundred thousand rotting, corrupt bodies. And I remember the thing that was common to all of them, they're all wearing respirators and they all had on gloves. The foul stench of that carnage and the corruption was overwhelming. The relief worker said it's burned in their minds for the rest of their life. The stench that they met with in the death and the corruption on the shores of Indonesia is nothing compared to what the Son of God experienced when in all of His purity, in all of His holiness, He makes His advent into this world of death. Can you imagine how this world must have been a foul stench in the nostrils of Christ? Every day it flew in the face of His holiness. Every day He endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. That's what was required for the presence of the Son of God on the face of the earth. But thank God He came. Thank God for those wonderful words, "I came down from heaven." If you didn't have any more to that verse, and the rest of it is so glorious, but if you only had that, you could rejoice over that till Jesus comes. "I came down from heaven." And we'll spend eternity contemplating the depths to which He came. But very quickly, that's His presence, His priority. I want to share this with you today by way of encouragement. If you want to live a life of peace, now listen, I'm not saying no troubles. I hesitate to say, Joel Osteen will promise you no troubles. I can't do that. The Savior did not do that, did He? He was honest with us. He let us know that there were going to be pimples and warts and difficulties and troubles and trials and mountains and obstacles. He was very honest. He promised, "In this world you shall have tribulation." He didn't soft sell anything. So you're going to have trouble. But it doesn't mean you can't have peace. Peace does not mean a lack of a fire. It means the Savior with you in the fire. That's what peace means. It doesn't mean a lack of trouble. But if you're to have peace, if you're to have peace about the fire, you have to be willing to accept God's agenda instead of your agenda. I've spent a great deal of my life trying to impose my agenda on God. You know, one of the things that's most incredible to me in studying the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how willing His disciples who were walking with what they knew to be the Son of God manifest in the flesh, how willing they were to counsel Jesus Christ and try to set His agenda for Him. Isn't that amazing? We do it all the time, don't we? We often use prayer as a vehicle to change God's mind instead of using prayer as a vehicle to change our mind. And that's what it ought to do. You notice the priorities of Jesus here are not the priorities that I would have used in this narrative. Notice you've got two kinds of illnesses. And there are two kinds of illnesses. And I'm not a medical doctor last night, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express. So here we go. You have two kinds of illnesses. You have chronic illnesses and you have acute illnesses. And the first little lady, we know from the other gospel writers, she has been sick for a long time. And it's been horrible. It's been difficult. Sickness and illness and disease, and folks have been free from that. You have no idea the burden that illness and disease causes in a family. It's incredible. It's overwhelming. Can be debilitating. Especially chronic illness that doesn't go away. It just persists. It's always there. And for over a decade, this little lady has suffered incredibly. The Word of God is very clear that she hadn't suffered a little bit, she suffered a lot. She spent all that. She's exhausted all of her financial resources, and the doctors that she went to, instead of doing her better and providing at least some temporary relief, she was the worse off for having gone to them instead of being better. But her case was chronic. That is, she was still viable from a life standpoint. The human body can endure a lot. And when you're sick over time but not about to die, that's chronic. When you're about to die, that's acute. That's acute illness. Jesus has both in front of Him. Now notice this. This will help to answer a lot of your why questions. Jesus Christ has both in front of Him. He's got a chronic case. The little woman suffered many things for many years. And then He's got an acute case. He has Jairus' daughter who is about to... In fact, she does die while He tarries. No doubt His disciples are trying to usher Him along. Wait a minute, Lord. She's been like this for a long time. Why are You stopping here? Don't stop here. We've got to get to the ruler of the synagogue's house. His daughter's about to die. Not only is her case chronic and acute, this young lady has no money. She can't help us. But this is the ruler of the synagogue. He might could do something for us. It'd be nice to have a man like that in the community on our side. Let's make to his house. We can always come back and see about her. But God's ways are not our ways. And there's something far more important going on here than the relief of mere physical malady. This young lady has an appointment with eternity. Jesus Christ doesn't stop to cure a chronic illness. He stops to deal with relationship issues between Him and the little woman.
Right.
He turns aside. He stops to bring one of His lost sheep to Him and to connect her with eternity and apply salvation to the doorpost and the lintels of her heart and to make a new creature in Christ. See, they had timely temporal priorities, and Jesus Christ had eternal priorities on mind. And so God's agenda is not going to be our agenda all the time, and His agenda is always right. He wasn't wringing His hands. He knew that He was the resurrection and the life. And He knew the young lady was going to die. But He knew He had a remedy for that as well. He had an appointment that dealt with eternity with this little lady who had had that chronic illness. It wasn't just about making her better physically. It was about making her better spiritually. And that's the priority with Christ. God has not promised to make you well physically, but as my father told me, he said, "Son, God's either going to heal me in this world or He's going to heal me in the world to come." God's priorities are spiritual priorities. So His agenda doesn't always line up with ours. But you can have great peace even in the fire if you'll allow God's agenda to line up with yours. You remember the three Hebrew children, whenever they were in front of Nebuchadnezzar, they said, "Listen, our God whom we serve, He is able to deliver us." And you know what they said? They said, "He is able to deliver us from this fire." They said, "And He will deliver us from this fire." They had faith. They believed. He said, "But be it known of the king, but if He does not, be it known, O king, we will not serve your image. We will not serve your gods nor your golden image." You know what they're saying? We think that we're in line with God's agenda. We think that God's going to deliver us. But listen, in the event that God's agenda is not our agenda, we're still going to serve God. And you serve God. God anyway.
Amen.
God doesn't do just like you think He ought to do. You remember who's God and it's not you.
Amen.
I love what that old priest told Rudy after whenever Rudy, y'all, everybody's seen the movie Rudy, you know, about the football player at Notre Dame, and he went for counseling to that priest, and that priest said that I've been in the ministry for 40 years. He said, and after 40 years, he said, "There's only two things I know. Number one, there is a God, and number two, I'm not Him." Let me tell you, whenever we try to set God's agenda and try to counsel God like the disciples were always trying to counsel God, we're setting ourselves even with God. That's a dangerous place to be. Lastly, just a few minutes is practice. What Jesus does. Well, He heals. His practice. I love this statement about Jesus. Luke in the book of Acts said that Jesus was a man approved of God. Listen to this. And I hope whenever they bury me at Oak Grove Cemetery in Baker County, where I've spent the vast majority of my life, that somebody can stand over my grave and say that David Crawford went about doing good. It's what Luke said about our Savior. That was his agenda. That's a good agenda to have, isn't it? I made a lot of mistakes along the way. Sometimes I thought I was doing good, I was doing bad. And then there's sometimes I just did bad. But let me tell you this. Jesus Christ always did good.
Amen.
Always did good. Now, it wasn't what we thought it ought to be when we thought it ought to be. But he heals the woman that's chronically ill, had the issue of blood for all those years. And then he goes to a hopeless place, and this is his practice. Let me tell you, Jesus does his best work when hopelessness has set in. He does. He is the God of all hope. And he goes there, and the hired performers, the hired mourners are there earning their money. If you're rich enough, you hired professional mourners to mourn for you. You wanted to make sure that it kept going and the right environment and attitude and all the nuances were just right, so you hired these. But we'll see, Jesus Christ, he had this habit of breaking up every funeral he ever attended. They couldn't hold a successful funeral with him. So he meets a little widow Nain, and boom, the funeral's over with. The funeral director's mad. There he is, left holding the bill. And so he goes, and these, oh no, it's Jesus. You know, the professional mourners, oh no, it's Jesus. We've heard how he wakes up the dead. Our money, our income, is it rich? Sure enough. And they laugh him to scorn. What are you doing here? Get on from here. Shoot. He puts them aside. Carries Peter, James, and John inside with him. This is his practice. He walks inside. Now this is the thrice holy God. Don't forget that. This is the God before whom angels hide their blushing faces as he sits on his throne in heaven today. And that man goes into that room that is hopeless. This is his practice. And he goes over to where that little girl is, and he gets down next to her. Just like I did when my boy, this is the word damsel, it's a good word, but the word is really something. Here, I'm going to give you the word. He leans over her bed, and this is what he says. He says, Talitha kumai. You know what the word Talitha means? It means we would translate it today. The old English word. It doesn't carry the same connotation today. The word Talitha today, we would translate it, darling. Brother Chris goes into his precious little girl's room when his wife lets him in the morning. He walks over to her crib, and you know what he says? Darling, get up. I wish y'all could have known Maggie Shook. We just lost Maggie. One of the brightest lights that we would have ever had at McClinney Church. She was 33 years of age. And we just said goodbye to her. Maggie was an unusual person in the best way. I conducted her funeral maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago. There were hundreds of folks there from our community. Maggie was universally loved in Baker County, Northeast Florida. She went about doing good. I've never done this before at a funeral. We all took a Maggie pack. She was so incredible. She was so wonderful. I can remember dancing around my little coffee table at home when she was 9 years old, putting on the show for us. We delighted in her. She went more places with my wife and I when she was a teenager than she did with her mother and father. We didn't have any children then. They gave her to us. On the weekends, she went on church trips, vacations. She became ill on a church trip going to Lexington, Kentucky, the church at Lexington. That was the first time she became ill and found out she had Crohn's. And the remedy that it gave her for Crohn's, the medicine, it was kind of a new, and she had acute Crohn's. And so they had to do some heroic stuff to try to stop it, and the medicine killed her liver. So she had a liver transplant when she was young. And her body just wouldn't accept she had another one. Her bones started going away. She had hip surgery. It's just one thing after the other. You hear this all the time at funerals, but I really never, ever heard Maggie say anything bad about anybody. If she started talking negatively about people, she would start leading the conversation. She was otherworldly. I told my wife early on, before we even knew Maggie was six, I said, "Sherry, I don't think Maggie's going to live long." And I'm not morbid. That's the only person I've ever said that about. She just seemed so otherworldly. The funeral, we took a Maggie pack. We all promised. I made him repeat after me, I will try to never speak ugly about anybody and always say something good. That's the Maggie pack. We all took it. She's incredible. She fought and she struggled to the end. I've got this saying at home, one day, I'm going to hear the Lord say, "Child, come home. Child, come home." And so Maggie was fighting. She was very, very brave. And the doctors had told her, "Maggie, we can't do another transplant. Your liver is not going to be able to sustain your life. We can maybe keep your life viable for 6 months on kidney dialysis," and she was going to fight it. She did that for about a week, and then a weekend on Wednesday morning, as she was being carried down to kidney dialysis, she was so young and so beautiful and so sweet. They're carrying her down on the way to kidney dialysis. She said, "Stop, carry me back. I don't want to do it anymore." And her parents called me. And I went to go see her that evening. And so we talked about dying. And it doesn't matter how many years you've been in the ministry. That's never an easy thing. It doesn't matter how bright your hope is and how clear your view is of Jesus Christ. The tender ties that bind our hearts, they're persistent. So I began to talk to her about it, and I said, "Maggie, are you afraid?" And this is what she said, and this is the whole reason I told you about Maggie. This is the practice of the Son of God. Only He can do this. She called me Bob, and I don't have time to go into why, but she called me Bob all of her life. So she looked at me and she said, "Bob." She said, "Do you remember..." She loved to hear me talk about Africa. She said, "Do you remember when you went to Africa?" She said, "You were very excited about going to Africa, weren't you, Bob?" I said, "As excited as I've ever been about anything in my life." She said, "But you had some anxiety, didn't you, Bob?" I said, "Maggie, I did." And she said, "Why did you have anxiety, Bob?" I stopped. I didn't answer. And she looked at me and she said, "You see, Bob, I've got a little anxiety because I've never been to heaven. I've just never been there. I don't know exactly what to expect, but I'm okay with it because I know who is there. And I know Jesus is there." And she said, "Bob, it'll be okay because I'm going to go just like you're hoping to go. This is what's going to happen. One day, one morning, at night, Jesus is going to come into my room and He's going to say, 'Child, come home.' He's going to say, 'Talitha kumai, damsel, arise.'" And one sweet afternoon, Jesus came into Maggie's room and she was sleeping and resting so peacefully. And He said, "Darling, get up." And Maggie did. And she's now where all of the saints of God are. Jesus came in the flesh that he might destroy him that had the power of death, which is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all of our lifetime subject to bondage. We need not fear. We should be encouraged because of his presence, because of his priorities, and because of his practice. May God bless you and keep his mind prayer.